Now, if you have a copy of the Bible, turn with me to 2 Timothy. I thought as I sat there, what in the world can you do when you follow Bill Riddick? Such a unique man of God, unique preacher of the Word of God. And causes me to feel my limitations very keenly. So what I want to do is share with you sort of a Bible study, I suppose, for just a few minutes. I won't take very long. I want to share with you something that the Lord has been convicting me about in a deep way. This is a passage of Scripture that God has been burning into my heart, and I'm not sure even yet that I have it all together in my own life. In fact, I'm sure I'll struggle with this most of my ministry. But there's some things in this passage that I think are essential. In fact, I know they're essential because the Scripture says they are. And so I want to speak for a little while on three musts of ministry. And Paul is, of course, addressing Timothy. And this is one of the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We call them the pastoral letters. And those letters deal with the practicalities of being spiritual. That's what makes these letters precious to me. They deal with the practicalities of being spiritual. From dealing with feelings of inferiority to how to take care of a stomach ulcer to grappling with the fear of rejection when we take a stand for what's right. All of these kind of practical things are in these books. These books are wonderful because they keep us from over-romanticizing what it is to be a servant of the Lord. And for that matter, what it was to be a servant of the Lord in the good old days of the first century church. We study these books and discover that times haven't changed things very much. 2,000 years have passed, but the servants of the Lord still fight the same battles that they fought then. Still deal with the same feelings of frustration and defeat. Still have to be told from time to time in Bible conferences, stir up the gift of God that is within you. And so I want to deal with this subject tonight, today, the three musts of ministry, from verse 22 to verse 26 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Three moral imperatives are placed on the servants of the Lord. Really, if you get into the detailed study of this passage, you'll find that there are six separate principles, but I've condensed them into three basic points or truths around which we will hinge our discussion. Verse 22 says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who were taken captive by him at his will." Now, first of all, notice this. We must be aware of the danger of unholy desire. Verse 22 says, "Flee also youthful lust." The word flee means shun or escape. Now, the word lust speaks of strong desire, passion. And these passions are unholy because they are excessive and they are self-centered. We generally think of sexual sin when we hear the word lust, and that's, of course, legitimate. And God knows, if you know anything about what's happening in the Christian church in America, that needs to be talked about. One after another seems to fall into it. Just recently, a friend of mine, again, another, was taken, left his family, ran off with a woman. So sexual sin ought to be talked about, but the Bible uses the word lust in a much larger way. James chapter 4 says lust is the root of all church strife because it is the will of self. It is desiring my way that causes me to get at friction and at odds with another person. So lust in the Bible is defined as selfishness. 1 John chapter 2, the Word of God says, "All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life." So lust is identified with worldliness, a worldly perspective. To give place to lustfulness is to be conformed to the world, to use the language of Romans 12. To be lustful, to give place to lust, is to be conformed to the world. That is to say, it is to be self-centered. It is to live for personal gratification instead of being mentally transformed by the Word of God. Now, what is Paul saying here to his protege? He is saying, be aware of the creeping danger of worldliness. Be aware of the constant covert pressure of the world on your mind to conform you to its way of looking at life. And its way of looking at life is from the standpoint of self. What's in it for me? How can I promote myself and experience the greatest pleasure? Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure and nothing wrong with desire, as long as desire is under the lordship of Christ. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Nothing wrong with having desires. And in fact, there are passages in the New Testament where the same word translated lust here is translated desire in a holy manner. It's used in a holy direction. Nothing wrong with having strong desires as long as they are submitted to the lordship of Christ. But when the desires become excessive to the point that they take precedence over the Word of God, and when they become selfish to the point that they ascend above our commitment to glorify God, then it has become lust. And James 1 says, when lust conceives and brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So Paul says, give no room for lustful thinking. And that comes into this thing about the movies we watch and the literature we read and all of that sort of thing. Give no room for lustful thinking, for unscriptural fantasizing, whether it be sexual or whether it be covetousness. Fantasizing about that which God does not will. Unholy desires, when they are discovered, Paul says, flee. Escape. How do I escape? I escape by immersing myself in the Word of God, by being renewed in the spirit of my mind, and by consciously yielding my all to the Spirit of God. Now, the positive solution to the negative problems in verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. How do I flee from youthful lust? By changing my focus from self to the Savior. By pursuing Him and His glory. The Word of God says, follow. And it's really a stronger word than follow. It means to eagerly pursue. There is an intensity to this word. There is a single-mindedness to this word. It's the one Paul used in Philippians 3:12 when he said, forgetting those things that are behind, I'm pressing toward that which is before. I follow after, Paul says. I follow after. There is an intensity to this thing. And the Bible says what I am to intensely pursue is righteousness first. And the word righteousness means conformity to the Word of God. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In the place of unholy desires, I cultivate a passion to be in the will of God, to be conformed to the Word of God. Not only is righteousness listed, but faith is listed. Faith meaning trust in God's sovereignty and God's sufficiency. Luke 17:5, the disciples asked him to increase their faith. It's a pursuit of faith. Then he lists love. The King James says charity, agape, love, meaning selfless servanthood. The Bible says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. To pursue love is in essence to pursue the filling of the Spirit and thus the fruit of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he lists peace. Peace with those who call on the Lord out of a clean heart. So Paul says, instead of juvenile selfishness, instead of youthful lust, pursue conformity to the Word of God, righteousness, trusting in the Lord to make it attainable, faith, desiring to minister selflessly to the glory of Christ, love, and to live at peace with the rest of the Christian community. This is about what we center on. Self or Jesus? It's fundamentally about our focus and our control. Either an adolescent fixation on pleasure or a wholehearted hunger for the dominion of Christ. Jesus himself spoke to this when he said, don't give your time and energy worrying about your physical needs, what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear. You seek first the kingdom of God. So it's a matter of focus. It's a matter of center. It's a matter of control. Now, notice the second thing. Not only must we be aware of the danger of unholy passions, but we must also avoid the detour of unproductive debate. Now, this gets closer to what the Lord's really been dealing with me about. Verse 23 says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. Now, although I have spoken about youthful lust in a general way, I believe on the basis of the context that Paul had a specific kind of youthful lust in mind. If you read the verses preceding and then this verse following, what Paul is really talking about when he speaks of youthful lust is a juvenile desire on the part of the servant of God to appear either deep or mystical or else bold and controversial. In defining the lust which endanger the servant of God, Paul used the adjective youthful. The word can also be translated juvenile. It's the idea of adolescence. It implies not only the vigor of youth, and ordinarily when we read the phrase youthful lust, we associate lusts that are characteristic of the young, that is, bodily appetites that are characteristic of the vigorous and the young. But this word implies not only the vigor of the young, but also the immaturity of the high-strung, ego-driven adolescent who has to posture and pose and be the strongest and the fastest and the center of attention. Erdman, in his little commentary, captures this idea, and I believe that he's right. He says, we may conclude from what precedes and what follows that Paul refers not so much to bodily appetites as to the temptations of a young pastor to pride, to conceit, to dogmatism, to contentiousness, and to the display of his own wisdom, either in exploring false theories or in defending the faith. So verse 23 is a significant one because Paul is bringing it down to a tighter focus. He is saying in verse 23 that there is a problem that can arise from unbridled passions, and it's a problem that's more subtle than adultery, that's more subtle than embezzlement, that's more subtle than lying, and it is the tendency to argue over unsolvable and unprofitable issues. This is questions he's talking about. He uses the word question. Avoid certain kind of questions, and the word means controversies or debate. And this word question is described or defined by two adjectives, foolish and unlearned. The word foolish in the Greek language is moros. You don't have to know Greek to understand what that's about, because that's the root for our English word moros. Silly. The root word means to be silly, and it is rendered stupid by most lexicons, if you were to look the word up. Stupid question. And then he defines it with a second adjective, the word unlearned. Now, this is a more subtle word. The word unlearned means uninstructed or ignorant, but the root of the word, the root word is one that speaks of a parent disciplining a child. It's used again in this passage down in verse 25 when it says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. It can be defined as chastening or correcting, but it has the idea of discipline. And he says, avoid questions that are stupid and that are undisciplined. And the idea is that the servant of God is not to invest any time entering into stupid controversies that do not promote spiritual growth. Avoid them, he says. Reject. Refuse to be drawn in to these silly speculative arguments about nothing of consequence. Why? Because they just cause trouble. The King James says they gender strife. Literally, they give birth to battle. That's all it does. It gives birth to battle. Now, this was a matter of great concern in Paul's heart, and he addressed it repeatedly in the pastoral letters. As the Lord began to speak to my heart, I have been guilty of being drawn into some of these deals. And as the Lord began to speak to me, I was amazed to find how often this matter is addressed. And I don't think I've ever once heard it preached on. But the Bible addresses it repeatedly. It was a frequent matter of concern in Paul's heart. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me for just a moment. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than the godly edifying which is in faith. So he said, don't get caught up in stuff that leaves questions and no answers. You can't find a biblical answer, don't give any time thinking about it, arguing about it, worrying about it. If there's not a clear answer, steer clear. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, speaking of these, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's that silly and undisciplined thing that we're talking about. Look in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 7. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Read this verse. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising. And then verse 20 of that chapter. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling and oppositions of science, falsely so called. You go into 2 Timothy then. You find earlier in chapter 2, verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, he addressed the subject again. Now all of these, all the way through the pastorals, again and again, he concerns himself about this, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Heated discussions about non-essential, quote, doctrines that have no clear and definitive resolution in Scripture. Passionate arguments about novelties and non-essentials are to be rejected as unwholesome to the body of Christ and unproductive to personal sanctification. Trying to appear deep and mystical by dogmatically declaring something that is more speculation than clear Scripture, such as you break up fellowship in the body, is not permitted of God. Loving the label bold and controversial to the point of seizing every opportunity to, quote, take a stand on issues that haven't been resolved in 2,000 years of church history merely reveals a juvenile passion and an undisciplined mind. Erdman said, a disciplined mind, one that is well instructed, realizes that there are limitations to human knowledge and to divine revelation, and that it is foolish to argue about subjects which are mere matters of speculation, and also that the bitter discussion of these obscure themes can result only in stirring up strife. In the last year of my ministry, I can think of three specific illustrations. For instance, the timing of the rapture. Now, some of you are going to break fellowship with me probably right here. But I can make a pretty good biblical case for at least two positions of the timing of the rapture. Now, I have my idea. I believe I know. But, you know, you cannot point to a scripture that says this is how it's going to all unfold. You have to draw it by inference. Now, nothing wrong with studying these themes. Man ought to study them and preach on them. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to fight with you about it. Not going to fight with you about it. You know why? Because I can't finally answer the question completely. Now, some of you get mad at me for saying that because you think you've got it all figured out. And I hope you're right. Amen. You'll feel better about it in heaven if you're right. But listen, how many times have you seen friends separated over that issue which is not essential to the gospel? Now, it's essential to comfort-loving Americans, but not to the gospel. Now, here's another issue. The existence of the sign gift today. Gifts of tongues, healing, miracles. You can't find a scripture that answers that issue finally and fully. You can't say, well, they're gone for good. Here's a scripture that says so. You can't say, well, they're intended for today. Here's a scripture that says so. All you can do is draw inferences. Non-essential. But how many people have separated fellowship over? Some of you separate fellowship with me just by admitting that you can't answer the question fully. Here's a question. The balance of God's sovereignty with man's free will. I've seen chief of friends separated over it. I change my mind about every 6 months. Now, anybody that knows the Bible knows God's sovereign. No question about that. Anybody that knows the Bible knows also whosoever wills in it. No question about that. The only thing we fight about is how to balance it. If you figure it out, write a book on it. Charles Spurgeon couldn't figure it out. Augustine couldn't figure it out. Martin Luther couldn't get it. But if you can get it, write a book. It'll be a good seller. Those three issues alone have separated fellowships in the last year of my ministry. I've seen heated discussion, dogmatic debate, and neither one of them are essential to the gospel, and neither one of them are finally and fully answerable from the Word of God. And the Bible says don't be drawn into that. It's the product of an undisciplined mind to be drawn into that. In fact, the Bible goes so far in Romans chapter 14 as to say this. Now, this is speaking of a more practical issue, but it's the same theme. It's an issue of debate and discussion that couldn't be finally answered, eating meat, sacrificed to idols. He said, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably or in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are the essentials. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. If you go back to chapter 12, he said in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And in verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So we have to realize that there is a detour. We must avoid the detour of unprofitable debate. And then lastly, we must obey the demand of an unselfish deportment. I worked hard to get this message outlined just right. I had my thesaurus by my side. I don't always outline my points so well, but I heard Adrian Rogers on the radio the other day, and I just felt inspired to do this. This is a really good outline. I hope y'all wrote this down. I don't do this. We must obey the demand of an unselfish deportment. Now, here's what he said in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Let me give you a couple of statements about this. First of all, on the personal level, let me give you two statements. We are to be non-combative as the servants of God. The servant of the Lord must, and this is a word of moral imperative in the original language, must have a calm spirit and a kind disposition. He is not to strive. Now see, this is where God got me. He barbed me because I strive. I have been the kind of preacher who takes nothing off of nobody. You want to get in my face? Have your belt buckled. Because I'm going to come right back at you. You want to question me and what I preach? I take it personally. And I defend myself to the nth degree. I get mad. My blood pressure rises. I turn red in the face, and if I weren't so sanctified, I'd have punched some of them right flat in the nose. Amen. I'm too sanctified for that, but just barely. Just a few months ago, I came all around. If a man hadn't been 70 years old, you know, the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive. That's what it says, doesn't it? You know what the word strive means? It means to fight, to contend, to quarrel, to dispute. The servant of the Lord must not dispute, must not be drawn into that. Instead, he is to be gentle. This word is almost sissy. It almost is. The word means placid, mild. Paul used it in Thessalonians to speak of his attitude towards those converts at Thessalonica, and he said it's like a nurse tending a baby. So easy, so gentle. That's what the servant of the Lord must be. In other words, the servant of the Lord must not be easily provoked, must not explode and fly off the handle. He is to have what I will call a center of quiet. Now, does this mean that he is a milk and toast, limp wrist doormat? Absolutely not. He is a warrior in the midst of a spiritual battlefield, and he knows that. But like all men of true strength, he doesn't have to go around flexing his muscles in front of everybody to prove that he's a man. The servant of the Lord is to operate from a position of true strength. Earlier in this chapter, Paul had said to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And true strength causes the slave of Jesus to become gentle, because it gives him that confidence in knowing who he is in Christ that creates this center of quiet. All hell swirls around him, but inside there is a center of tranquility, because he knows who he is in Jesus, and he knows the source of his strength. We are to be non-combative. Secondly, we are to be non-retaliatory. What does that mean? That means we're not to get back. Verse 24 says, "But we're to be gentle unto all men." It says, "apt to teach." That means we're to be able to communicate Christian doctrine, skilled in knowing and passing on the essentials of the Christian faith. And this word brings in that idea of discipline, able to distinguish between non-essentials and essentials. Able to know what is necessary to be guarded and defended, and what is non-essential and therefore not worthy of the fight, not worthy of the stand, so to speak. So he says we're to be apt to teach, able to communicate essential Christian doctrine. And when someone disagrees with your teaching and attacks you as the teacher, you are to be patient, the Word of God says. Now the word patient is double-jointed. It comes from two words joined together in the original language. The root word means to bear or to endure or to put up with, and it's joined with a suffix which is the word for evil. So the word patient means willing to put up with evil. It means to be patient when wronged, literally. Not just patience in general, but patient when wronged. William Barclay said, now he's not worth reading most of the time, because he's liberal, the day is long, but he did make a statement on this text that's good. He said, "There may be worse sins than touchiness, but there's none that does more damage in the Christian church than the sin of touchiness." My God, I got under conviction about that. See, I've never been patient when wronged. Not when folk attack my teaching, and that's what this is about. Attacking the servant of God for what he says, what he teaches. The servants of Jesus must respond with patience toward those who criticize them and reject their message. Instead of retaliating in kind, I am to maintain an attitude of meekness. The Word of God says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now this word, meekness, is difficult to express in English. It carries the idea of a temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore we accept God's dealings with us without disputing or resisting. A meek spirit before God. Now, having positioned myself in that place before God, accepting God's dealings with me as good, and therefore not resisting Him and not complaining against Him concerning how He deals with me, that means that when evil men come against me and reject my message and attack my teaching and attack me personally, then I accept their insults and injuries as permitted and employed by God for the chastening and the purifying of me, His child. That's meekness. It's hard to say all that, isn't it, in one word? Can't translate that word in one word in English. This meekness grows out of that center of quiet that I spoke of a moment ago. It's not weakness. It's strength brought under power, brought under control. It is power that has been broken and harnessed and is now under the control, the guidance of another. The meek man has discovered Christ to be his all in all. And knowing, therefore, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Knowing, therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He then no longer sees any sense in posturing and posing and reacting with retaliation when threatened. Instead of retaliating, the meek man of God simply instructs those to oppose. King James says those who oppose themselves. A better translation would be those who oppose you, the man of God, the servant of God. He just instructs, literally, to train a child in gentleness, in love, refusing to be drawn into a shouting match or into a contest of strength. He simply gives them the truth and rests with that. Now, why can he do that? Let me show you this and we'll be through. How can he do that? On the personal level, he's to be non-combative and non-retaliatory. Why? Because on the spiritual level, he rests in the sovereignty of God. Verse 25 says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What causes the servant of God to remain so detached and dispassionate under the stress of misunderstanding and mistreatment? What gives you the ability to have that center of quiet? Well, it's your understanding that God is in control, even in control of those that oppose you. You experience that tranquil spirit that enables you to be meek and to be gentle and to be patient when wrong, because you know that God is in control and that God is the only one who can give your opponents repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So that frees you up, you see. It's not up to you to talk them into agreeing with you. Not your job. Now, you ought to be as clear and concise as you can in presenting the Word of God, but ultimately, sovereign God gives people the ability to repent to the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, that's a relief to me. What a deliverance. What a liberty. What a refreshing change from stress and anxiety. My job is simply to keep my heart right before God and man, just to keep my center of quiet in the midst of controversy and personal attack, just to clearly present the truth of Scripture, and then I confidently rest in the realization that God is sovereign. He has to take it from there. I can't do it. No use me worrying about it. God has to take it from there. And then there's a second thing on the spiritual level, and finally we close with this. How does the servant of God, and I've been speaking, of course, primarily to preachers, but this applies to any person serving God, because opposition comes to any service, any ministry. Where there's ministry, there's opposition to ministry. If you don't have any opposition, you're not ministering. So any person ministering is going to experience opposition. And when the opposition comes, how in the world is it that they can remain so calm? What gives us the ability? Well, we rest in the sovereignty of God. Secondly, we recognize the strategy of Satan. Verse 26 says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It helps to maintain a right spirit of calmness and gentleness toward your physical opponents when you recall that the real enemy is spiritual and unseen. Keeps you from taking it so personally on a human level. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It looks like we do, though, doesn't it? I mean, some of them, I'd like to wrestle with them. But it's not flesh and blood that we wrestle with. It's principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. The true arena of contention is in the realm of the unseen. That's why Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, my friend, when some human attacks you as a servant of God, attacks your message or attacks your person or attacks your ministry, remember the real enemy is behind the scenes. They are not the enemy. They are the victims of the enemy. They have been ensnared by the devil. The real enemy is unseen, invisible, spiritual. And then remind yourself that the victory in that realm has already been won. The devil has already been defeated. And the only damage that the devil can inflict on me as a servant of God is if I allow his representative to entice me out of my center of quiet, my place of calmness and rest in the Lord. That enables me to be gentle and meek before men. That's the only damage he can do me. He can cuss me. He can spread lies about me. He can do all kinds of things, but he cannot damage me unless I allow his representative to entice me out of my place of tranquility. And I begin to roll up my sleeves and get in a shouting match with him. Then he's done damage to me, but as long as I stay right with God, he can do nothing to me because the victory's been won. So Paul writes with concern in his heart to young Timothy, And he says, be warned, Timothy, that persecutions will come. You will be opposed. That's a given. What matters is how you react and how you respond. Satan will first try to waylay you with youthful lust. Flee those by surrendering yourself to the pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, peace. Satan will then try to detour you into the arena of silly speculation and the pursuit of new and novel teachings. Reject that course. It just causes division. Satan will then surely attack you directly through people who oppose your ministry. You just stay clean and calm, centered on Jesus, treating even your opponents gently and patiently. In meekness, simply show them the truth and then rest in the Lord. You never know, Paul said, you never know, God might grant even your enemies repentance. Your enemies might wind up getting saved when they see how transformed you are. They can't understand a man who won't fight back. Something different about that guy. First thing you know, God's given them light, and they can recover themselves from the snare of the devil. I think that's the ultimate insult to the devil, is when we can stay so right with God and full of Jesus in the middle of all hell that even the ones the devil sent against us to try to defeat us wind up coming to Jesus because of how clean and holy and right we were with God, because of how tranquil we were in the midst of the circumstances. Father, bless your word to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.